Hi, I'm Eric Dauma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith, revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. Bob, it's great to be with you in studio and here talking about the scriptures once again.
Yes, and it's great to be able to go over these passages. I've preached on the ones that we're doing on radio, which is from Galatians, but there's always more material that doesn't quite integrate into a sermon, and it helps me to know that we're going to deal with it later on radio, so I leave some technical details or maybe some pull-out ideas that we want to talk about and explore that wouldn't really fit into a sermon.
That's right.
And so that's what this is about, and we're going to do that today. We're going to talk about justification by faith and how that's proven by Paul from Genesis 15:6, and then we'll cite some scholars, and we also want to talk a little bit about Luther, because we quote him a lot, but there's things that we really don't agree with him about, or at least how he says it.
Yes.
And well, we're going to get into that today, too. So I think we're going to have a very informative discussion, and hopefully it'll help those who are listening along, and this is helping them find means of grace and grow in sanctification.
Amen. That's right. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to wrestle with these great doctrines and also to kind of flush out implications that oftentimes people don't get a chance to really wrestle with or talk through, perhaps, with some other people. So, you know, we left off last time, I know, in Galatians 3:5, where Paul had a conclusion. He says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the obvious answer is, it's hearing by faith. Now, as we get into verse 6, he has a "just as then Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so then know that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And that's verse 7, and that's what we're going to be kind of talking about today. Now, one of the interesting things, Bob, that I thought, there's a guy named Timothy George that you've mentioned numerous times, and he had pointed out that many scholars believe that this section, Paul is really juxtaposing Abraham versus Moses. But what he rightly corrects, he says, no, this isn't Abraham versus Moses. This is a false understanding of Abraham, an Abraham of works that the Jews had concocted versus the true Abraham of faith, and that salvation's by faith alone. And so you had some insights on that that I thought were kind of astute as far as what was it that these Jews who were believing in works righteousness were teaching in some of their literature?
Yeah, I have actually some rabbinic exegesis that I found from Timothy George, and how they understood Abraham. And I've read this in other sources, especially when I was in seminary, and some of the reading I've done over the years.
Right.
Everything was understood in regard to promoting works. Okay? So here's something, and I'm going to read this. Jewish exegesis of the idea of Abraham.
Yeah.
Quote, "Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him with an oath that the nations would be blessed through his offspring, that he would make him as numerous as the dust of the earth." But notice here the emphasis is on faithfulness of Abraham.
Right.
And there are modern teachers and expositors who would do the same thing.
Yeah.
And remember we talked about that genitive in which we interpret consistently as an objective genitive in Galatians.
That's right.
Well, there are some that will consistently try to bring it in as the faithfulness.
Yeah.
Faithfulness of Christ or the faithfulness of Abraham or faithfulness rather than faith in.
Right.
And you take things a step away from the concept of justification by faith, and then it's a baby step from there back to works. And
that's right.
The Jewish teachers believed that Abraham was faithful, even though, of course, the scripture portrays him honestly as faithful at times and very unfaithful other times.
It's very honest, yeah.
Yeah, and for instance, passing off his wife as his sister for fear of the king.
That's right.
So Paul's point is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him.
Right.
And that is the foundation of justification by faith that Paul sees in Genesis 15 and verse 6.
Right, amen. Yeah, and in fact, you know, Paul picks up on that also in Romans 4:3. So this is an essential passage, this reference back to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham was credited as being righteous by faith alone. And that obviously preceded circumcision. Genesis 17, we see the rite of circumcision enter into the picture. It certainly preceded the coming of the law by 430 years. And so we know that salvation has always been by faith alone. Now, what's interesting is you're reading that Jewish exegesis, Bob. You and I are not saying that there aren't works that accompany salvation, but what we have to be very clear about is that salvation is by faith alone. And the works that end up preceding, or the obedience, ends up being a byproduct, as it were, of the saving faith. For instance, we know in Genesis 22 that because Abraham really believes the promise that the Messiah is going to come from his lineage, that God would establish his seed forever, he is willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, knowing full well that God would even raise him from the dead. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:19, that he, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Amen. And so Paul, a number of times, responds to possible objections to his teaching on justification by faith.
Yeah.
Right? So may it never be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be.
Right.
Okay. Now, his teaching must have sounded to some people like it was antinomian.
Right.
It must have sounded like he was teaching that, but he was not. And this will always become the charge against those who believe in the solas and actually teach them and lay them out there and use them for their theology. The solas, being the alones, will be charged with thinking that our moral condition is of no value or no account, or that we're antinomian.
That's right. That's right. We're not saying that.
But the underlying assumption is that the doctrines of grace will somehow lead to a more sinful life than otherwise. And then if you teach people works, they'll actually be better people.
Right.
But neither history nor scripture will bear that out.
Amen.
That all the world's religions teach works.
Right.
And look at all the wickedness that just boils over everywhere, and it gets worse and worse.
Yeah.
Faith does not lead to rebellion, it leads to obedience.
Amen. Well said.
The Bible talks about the obedience of faith. So we will deal with this. We're eventually going to expound Galatians chapter 5 and 6 and what it looks like to walk in the Spirit.
But
to tell people what they ought to do when they are yet unregenerate and have no power isn't going to make them good people. And if it actually sort of did, it would make them more deceived that they don't need a Savior.
Yeah, well said. You know, a passage that we cite quite often at Gospel of Grace is that Ephesians 2:8-9, where, you know, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And in that passage, you clearly see that we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And even our faith is a gift itself from God. But what's interesting is in verse 10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Okay, now that being created in Christ Jesus is where we came to saving faith. We were regenerated. And so now we've been placed in Christ, and all because of faith alone. And so, again, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the purpose, mm-hmm. which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So that's part of predestination as well, isn't
it? Amen. That's right.
Well, prepared beforehand when?
Yes, before eternity. Yeah.
Yeah. If you look at Ephesians 1 in context,
yeah.
that's what he's talking about. Now, the point of this in Ephesians was their fear of the hostile powers,
right?
The principalities and powers. And they were safe because God had prepared ahead of time,
yeah.
As it says in Ephesians 1. And here, that we will have good works was also prepared ahead of time.
Yeah.
Not that we're passive ultimately, but that's how God changes lives is through the gospel.
Amen.
By grace through faith.
Yes, and you know, tying back into verse 5 of Galatians 3, he says, hey, you receive the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. That was the implication.
In fact, it's said two times.
Exactly.
There's an inclusio there.
That's right. And so now we know that it's those who are of faith, that is, who have trusted in Christ, they're the ones who are given the Spirit. Now the Spirit of God is the one who is enabling us to do these works. So again, God is the one who is given the glory and the honor for the obedience that we have.
Amen. Now, the passage we're looking at, just I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Right.
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now that's Genesis 15:6. Now you preached a sermon one time, I don't remember exactly when, Eric, but
yeah.
you did a little walkthrough of the ratification of that covenant.
Yeah.
Okay. And that was also in Genesis 15. And the cutting of the animals. Do you want to explain that to our listeners?
Yeah. One of the difficulties, I think, that we have as Americans is we're pretty far removed from the way that covenants were enacted in the ancient Near East. And what they would typically do, if you had, for instance, let's say you had two warring parties or factions, tribes, let's say, and tribe A wanted to have peace with tribe B, they would do something called, in the Hebrew, karath barith. They would cut a covenant. Barith is covenant, and karath means to cut. So they would cut this covenant, and what they would do is, let's say the leader of tribe A would say, he would say to the leader of tribe B, if I ever go against my word, and what they would do is they would take this animal, they would cut it, and they would take the pieces, and they would lay it in two, and then they would walk the blood path.
They make a path between the pieces.
Exactly, between the pieces, and so
so that was a mess, wasn't it?
It was a bloody mess, and the one would walk the blood path and say, if I ever go against our word, and somehow attack you and break this covenant of peace, may what happened to this animal happen to me in sevenfold. And then what you would have is the other party, the leader of the other tribe, would also walk the blood path.
Okay.
And he would say, if I go against my word and our tribe attacks you and breaks the peace covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me in sevenfold. So what's so beautiful in Genesis 15 is Abraham asked the Lord, he says, how do I know? I believe you. But give me a sign, basically, that I know that these promises are true. So the Lord has him take these animals, and he cuts them. But what's so beautiful is Abraham ends up being put asleep, so who alone walks through the blood path and is literally saying to Abraham by doing so, if I ever go against my word, saying that Messiah will come from your lineage, may what happened to this animal happen to me in sevenfold. That's the imagery that we're really getting.
But
from
Abraham
covenant.
Was sleeping, right?
Yes, Abraham's asleep.
So he didn't go through.
He didn't go through. It was only God.
So it's a unilateral covenant that was made by God.
Amen.
And Abraham's part in all of this, according to the passage that's being cited here in Galatians 3:6, is he believed God.
Yes.
And as you said earlier, faith is a gift. Now, there's a promise that was given back in Genesis 15. Mm. And this is what he believed.
Yes.
Okay, let me turn to that. Genesis 15. And we'll start a little earlier than verse 6. It says here, well, first of all, it said the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision.
Hmm.
Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. I think there's a tangibility here.
Yes.
Okay, this wasn't just Abraham or Abram being a mystic.
That's a great
point. Okay, there was certain tangibility because this theophany goes between those pieces.
Yes.
There's something objective here.
Right.
Abram said, and by the way, this terminology, the word of the Lord came in a vision, was found later in the prophets and what have you.
Yes.
But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And then he said to them, your offspring will be that numerous. Then Abraham believed the Lord. Okay, so there's an objective promise of God, and we've been emphasizing that a lot.
Yes.
Faith needs an object. In this case, it would be the promise of God.
Yes.
And so what we need to ascertain as Christians in our Bible study is, what has God promised?
Amen. You know, Bob, you'd pointed out, I don't know if it was maybe the last time we were in radio, but you've also pointed out in sermons, believing the promises of God is akin or synonymous with believing God himself, because the promises are so attached to him.
He can't lie. God cannot lie. Yeah. The author of Hebrews makes that point very clear.
Yeah.
If God has spoken a promise, God cannot lie.
Yeah.
And when we believe the promise, we have saving faith.
Yes, amen. You know, what's interesting too is in that promise, when God says, so shall your offspring be, it's really literally seed, which is the Hebrew noun zerah, which comes from the very first promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And you and I have talked numerous times about this idea of corporate solidarity. Obviously, the emphasis here is on the many. There's going to be many that would come from Abraham. But wrapped into that is this one Messiah who will bring the many to salvation. And so that's why you and I are rightly saying this is a belief that Abraham has, that Messiah really will come from his lineage. And what I think is so fascinating is he goes on to cut this covenant. Remember in Genesis 15:6, it says that he believed God. It's credited to him as righteousness. So now there's this righteousness that Abraham does not have, that's not inherent to him, that is now credited to his account forensically from afar, from God. In other words, it's not something that wells up within Abraham. It's something that God is imputing to him. Well, then when Abraham asked, how do I know that I'll receive it? When he cuts these animals that end up being cut in the covenant ratification where God alone walks through the path, these are the animals that end up constituting the majority of the animals within the Levitical sacrificial system. And so what's interesting is, think about this. Any single Israelite was saved by faith alone in the promises of God. One day Messiah is going to come. But when they do the sacrifices, it's an object lesson for the salvation that will one day come. The same thing, we're given basically that same pattern here right in Genesis 15.
Exactly. And when we believe that promise, there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
Yes.
I'll go on to do, as I've been preaching through Galatians, is point out that the seed is Christ.
Amen.
And we're sons in a derivative sense. I just preached that last Sunday.
Yeah.
Okay, so the promise is given, the seed is Christ, we believe, and we become heirs, we become sons.
Yes.
We become part of the covenants of promise.
Right.
Now, there's a lot to be said about this, but one of the things that we've talked about, and I want to mention, is that there are way too many non-synonyms that people come up with to avoid faith.
Yeah, good point.
Okay, and especially people who believe in so-called free will and that God is waiting for man to do his part,
right,
which is synergism. We do not believe in that.
Yeah.
That was the semi-Pelagian or Roman Catholic position of synergism, that God does his part and that's all God can do. Now he's waiting to see what we're going to do.
That's right.
I do not believe that. And I've got a lot of nasty responses from people who are just angry that we should teach such a thing, but they don't realize that they're defending the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. That's the irony of it.
Against faith alone.
Right. That's right.
Okay. Now, let me mention some of this that comes up that sounds like it is the same thing, but it's not.
Okay? Yeah.
Faith is not appropriating. Mm. What does appropriate imply? Well, that there's some account or something somewhere that's going to sit dormant until we take the action to appropriate it.
Yes.
Is that correct?
Right.
Okay, and so I wrote about that in an article I did about this Neil T. Anderson, who was saying that our deliverance from the stoichia or the demonic powers is going to sit dormant till we appropriate it. So the demons are still beating us up, and then we've had to get knowledge and take some action to fix that.
Right.
Well, if you use that in this regard, salvation sits dormant until we do our part.
Yes.
But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we preach the gospel, that's the means that the church uses.
Yes.
As Peter did in Acts 2.
Right.
God is the one that grants faith in those who believe.
Yeah.
The means he uses is the message of the gospel preached.
Amen.
But you don't preach to people and say, well, all this is sitting here. Now, what are you going to do to appropriate it?
Right, right. That's a great point. That would be works.
Well, it's like an illustration would be in Congress. The Appropriations Committee decides, okay, all this tax revenue plus we want to borrow.
Sure.
We appropriate that and apply it to whatever bills we want to pay.
That's right.
That's not an illustration of faith.
Right, yes.
Or faith alone. So all these descendants weren't going to become Abraham's because he appropriated it. He believed the promise. So this is a biblical example.
Yeah.
Faith is not deciding.
Yes.
Now, let's make this very clear concerning our preaching of the gospel. I would affirm, and you can agree or disagree with me, Eric, but at least or interact with this.
Right.
I could preach the gospel and say, okay, here's what the terms of the gospel are. Repent and believe the gospel.
Yeah.
If you continue in the way that the unrepentant sinner does, which is trusting self rather than trusting God.
Yeah.
Or rather than believing the promise of the gospel, you're believing in your own ability. You decide, are you going to serve man or serve God?
Right, right.
That's a legitimate way to present the universal call.
Yes, that's right.
But it doesn't imply that man's saved by a decision.
That's right.
It's a confrontation like John the Baptist or Jesus in Mark chapter 1.
Yeah.
Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand.
That's right, that's right.
You know, take that word decide out altogether, but it isn't an implication of how we're saved. It's a presentation of the universal call of the gospel, which is don't go on seeking Sabbath rest.
Yes.
I'm thinking of Matthew 11 and 12 through works of the law, right. But come to Christ who offers rest.
That's right. You know, I was thinking like in John chapter 1, where it talks about as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God.
Yes.
I know in Colossians 2:6, Paul says that as you received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him.
Yes.
And this idea of reception, we've had a false misunderstanding in our society where people think, well, that means receiving Jesus into my heart. But it had to do with receiving a corpus of doctrine. In other words, like you'd pointed out, the gospel, its content. The gospel has content. Who is Jesus and what did he do on our behalf? And receiving it means that I agree with it. That is, I have a census. I say, yes, I know the facts, and I agree that these things are true. So it also has the idea of notitia, which is knowledge. I have data about Christ and what he's done. I agree with the biblical data, a census. But in saving faith and the idea of reception of it is the idea that I also say it's for me.
You trust.
You're trusting. It's faith.
And that's your final trust.
Yes.
In the case of Abraham, he believed God. Here's another one of my non-synonyms.
Yeah.
Faith is not cooperating.
Oh, I love that. That's a great point. Yes.
Yeah, well, if you just cooperate with God, all these things are going to happen as if God needed some other thing. I one time in the 90s when I was in seminary, I had a lot of joy to just tease out and study and interact with people that I knew that were very astute,
right?
Whether they agreed or disagreed, and just look at all the things. I one thought of all the possible analogies for synergism, which is the semi-Pelagian view.
Right.
And every last one of them, you think of anyone you want. Let me give you an example. This, for me, is from today. I was thinking, I've got some rust behind the rear tire of my truck. I need to grind it off and probably put some fiberglass over it.
Sure.
Because it's just going to happen again, let the rocks hit the fiberglass.
Right.
Well, I have some Bondo glass I found out on our shelf, which is great stuff. You mix it up.
Yeah.
And it spreads on like Bondo, but it's got fibers in it, and it turns into a really hard fiberglass. Great stuff.
Okay.
But it's totally useless to me right now. And the reason it is I don't have the hardener.
Oh.
Okay, because it's an epoxy type.
Okay.
I'll have to go to the store and buy a little tube of hardener.
Sure.
Okay, so you put this stuff out there, put a couple little drips of hardener, or a little dab of hardener in a big blob of Bondo glass.
Yeah.
And you mix it all up and put it on after you grind off the rust and stuff. You put that on there and smooth it.
Yeah.
It'll be as hard as a rock. It'll be totally hard. And if you don't put the hardener in, nothing's ever going to happen.
Mm.
Okay? That's how most people, and dare I say all Arminians, believe salvation works.
That's right.
God is the Bondo glass that's going to hold everything together and solve your problem.
Sure, but we have to salvation. Add.
But if you don't have your little dab to put in there, you're 2 cents worth.
Wow.
God's part is totally useless to us.
Wow, that's a great point.
And I was at a wedding where it was presented that way. God's done everything he possibly can do, now he's waiting for you. Wow. Well, I don't like that. And we're not just trying to be doctrinaire, so-called tulip Calvinists, which some people accuse us of being.
Right.
Like we're just these blind dummies that can't think of any theology, so we just follow somebody else's.
Right, exactly.
It's just nothing could be further from the truth, because we go verse by verse by verse by verse to the scripture dealing with all these issues, okay?
That's right.
So that's just not fair to even say. And if you think about it, every possible one of these illustrations, like I did with the epoxy and the resin, the only part that matters is man's.
That's right.
God is almost dormant on the sideline. He may be cajoling or wooing or trying to get some sinner to want God, which Romans 1, 2, and 3 says none of them do.
Right, right. That's the issue right there.
Okay.
See, and Bob, what's so fascinating is you and I aren't denying free will. What we're denying is the power of free will to save anybody.
Yeah, well actually, if you read Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3, universal human sinfulness, it isn't a denial of free will. It's that as unconverted, there's nothing in us that makes us desire to believe what like Abraham.
Amen.
He believed God. Now, why would you, an old man who can't have any kids with a wife who can't have any kids, believe that you'd have descendants like the stars?
Yeah.
Can you count them? Well, obviously, the answer is no. Have you ever seen on a clear night in the wilderness
what
the stars look like? You can't count them.
That's right.
So you can't, but Abraham believed God. That's the gospel.
That's
Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. We believe that. If we do, it was the gift of God. If we don't, we're just like every other sinner.
Amen.
So we're saying give up these synergistic non-synonyms that take us away from faith alone.
Right, and you know, what the reason why Bob and I are teaching these things is because, like you said, Bob, we're not beholden to some creed, but because they're driven, or derived, I should say, from the biblical text. An example would be John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him."
Mm-hmm.
He literally is using the term dunamis, which means no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, that's precisely because you and I, as Ephesians 2:1 says, are dead in our trespasses. And because you and I are spiritually dead, that is left our own natural abilities, we can never choose the things of God. And so the only way out then is that God would regenerate and enable us to believe. Now, you and I had earlier cited that Ephesians 2:8-9. What's interesting is I think that that passage also proves that salvation, which comes through faith alone, that faith is a gift from God. And remember it says that you're saved by grace alone, for by grace you've been saved through faith.
Yeah, so both faith and grace are mentioned.
Exactly. Well, what's interesting is when Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, the that is neuter. Mm-hmm. And what's really interesting is Dan Wallace points out that the neuter doesn't refer either to the grace or to the faith, but the neuter pronoun refers back to both.
Both. That's and how I understand it.
Exactly.
I have for a long time.
So it's a grace and a faith that is given to us by God. And so what's interesting then is we have proof from Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 that even the faith is a gift from God. So how can it be then that these synergists and these Arminians keep saying, well, no, the faith was something we contributed?
Well, if we believe we do our part and then later we forgot to do it and we lose our salvation, or we decided we wanted to go live some other way.
Yeah. Wow, well said.
It's a heavy burden. I don't think it really delivers too many people for much of anything. Certainly Luther would rail against that because it would put him right back into the same problem. I was just reading Luther, and we'll get to him our next session.
Sounds good.
Because we want to disagree with him on some things, or at least his terminology.
Right.
Not thinking that any more than we're just blind tulip Calvinists.
Right, right.
Who can't think.
Yeah.
We just have to, you know, I never went to a Calvinist educational institute in my entire life. Everywhere I've been, I've always had to argue against my professors, other than a few cases.
Right,
I had some good ones at Bethel Seminary, but that's hardly where they were going.
That's right.
And so, as with just a little teaser for next week, here's some Luther talking about his own thing. And if he denied synergism and was anathematized by Rome for doing so.
Right, right.
Okay, so I hope some of you monergists who think that you're evangelical feel comforted that Rome fully agrees with you.
It shouldn't be comforting, right?
Yeah, but it says here in Luther, just a little tease for next week that we're out of time. This is why they forced men to go on doing good works until they could not feel any sin at all. Mm. By this means, they drove to the point of insanity many men who tried with all their might to become completely righteous in a formal sense, says Luther, but could not accomplish it. And innumerable persons, even among the authors of this wicked dogma, were driven into despair at the hour of death, which is what would have happened to me, says Luther, if Christ had not looked at me in misery and liberated me from this error.
Wow.
Luther says, I would have died in despair and horror had I not found grace alone.
Wow.
So have I been a good enough Christian? Did I fall short? Did I do everything? Did I follow all the works that the church told me to follow?
Right.
And in the end, the honest person says, I didn't. I'm in despair and horror.
Wow.
And they've got to add on purgatory to give some glimmer of hope, to at least when you go off into the fire, you might get out again.
Right, right.
It's not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who offers the free gift of eternal life.
Amen.
Eternal life, dear brothers and sisters, is never temporary. There's a total contradiction between eternal and temporary. It's not the same thing.
Well said, Bob. Yeah, so, you know, what's interesting is, like you said, Bob, next time we're going to be taking Luther to task a little bit on some things we disagree with. We certainly agree with him on monergism. But the one thing I want to leave the listener with is something that you had mentioned to me, Bob, the first day that you had sat down with me and helping me in ministry. And that is, one of the primary roles of being a minister of the gospel is being able to weigh arguments in light of the data found in the scripture.
Amen.
And so I really encourage the listener, no matter who is your favorite theologian, always weigh every single precept that they teach or doctrine that they claim in light of the evidence that you find in the scriptures. And what's neat about looking at different theologians over the years is that will bring to bear or bring to light at least issues that you'd probably never thought of on your own. And it forces you to go back to the scripture and to say, I wonder if these things are true. Does it line up with the text of Scripture itself? So that's what we're encouraging people to do. That's why we cite scholars, because we have to be able to weigh those things, though, in light of the Scriptures.
Amen.
That's right. Well, we're out of time, Bob. This is a lot of fun talking about these things. We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing these passages again with you, Bob, here in the book of Galatians. And you and I always want to remind our audience to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.